I wonder what you think about this from like conversations, perhaps with people, maybe colleagues, neighbours, all those kind of things, in your kind of understanding of the world. I wonder whether you would say that our world is getting more or less religious, or more or less secular, depending on which way you want to think about it. If you ask people on the street, you know, or the chaps outside playing football, you know, do you think, you know, our world is getting more religious or less religious? I wonder what you think they would say. Well, according to the research, I'm reliably informed, and perhaps against what we might think, it seems that the world is actually growing in religion, as in people are more, our world is more religious now than it was, and is likely and predicted to be and forecasted to be more religious. So much so that one secularist wrote a book with the title "Shall the Religious Inherit the Earth?" To which his book provides the answer: yes, they will. And I'm not saying, obviously, that you know people are. That Christianity is necessarily going to inherit the earth in our lifetime. I'm just saying that there are more and more people in the world today, and there are likely to be more and more people in the world tomorrow and in the years to come, who we will meet, who identify with some either some kind of religious group, or at least know themselves that they're kind of in touch with some kind of spirituality from themselves. You know? In other words, more and more people we will find claim to know God. Whether they mean, you know, they don't mean God in a way that we would mean God, of course. They might call him or her or it by some other name. Perhaps they have a sense of kind of a higher power. But my point is this, that more and more people think there's something rather than nothing and think that they know what that something is. Well, we who are Christians claim to know God. I mean, that's one of the great claims of Christianity, of Christians, that we know God, not in a kind of sense that I know that Henry's first word was starfish. I didn't tell you that one earlier. Apparently that's true. But in a real knowledge, in a kind of an understanding, a kind of an experience, a personal relationship, we used to say often, with God. So my question is Christianity just another way to know God? You know, is it just another kind of brand off the shelf of the same kind of idea? You know, you can have Co-op cornflakes or Kellogg's Own, you know, maybe Christianity is Kellogg's, or I don't know, maybe it's Co-op. Is it like that? Is Christianity just one other way that we get to know God? If it's not, and obviously we think it's not, you know, what makes us right and others wrong? What difference does knowing God make to my life? Now, how can I tell that I know God? You know, what's the evidence that it's working? What difference is it making? How am I meant to feel? Is there an experience I'm meant to have? Is there something I'm meant to feel? Anyway, lots of questions like this that I hope 1 John is going to help us to think about and answer. See, 1 John was written to Christians to assure them that their faith in Christ brings them into a true knowledge and relationship with God, a relationship of eternal life. But he also shows them in this letter and in our passage this evening, there are some implications. If I'm following God, if I know God, there are certain things that will follow. So here's the question. Do you want to know if you know God? There are two things. Ask yourself two questions. Do I keep God's commands? Do I love God's people? Do I obey God's commands? Do I love God's people? Let's think about obeying God's commands first of all. Have a look at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. And then as soon as I've said that, it should be clear that the his commands and the knowing him is a reference to God, so the Father. Now, we, last week, had just been reading about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, now I'm saying that the he and the him, or the his and the him, are actually referring back to God the Father and not specifically to Jesus Christ. That's what's been in view, hasn't it? In verse 5, he started off in the first four verses, say we've really seen Jesus, and this is what Jesus really said in verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And it's all about having fellowship with God, and God walking in the light. And if we walk in the darkness, we can't walk with him in fellowship in the light. But if we do, then we're walking with fellowship with God and with one another. And, you know, if we claim to be without sin, you know, we deceive ourselves, that kind of stuff. And it's Jesus who brings us into relationship with God the Father. It's God the Father who's particularly in view. It's fellowship with the Father that we're talking about. It's walking in the light with the Father. So we're talking about the Father. How do we know that we've actually come to know the Father? Let me just outline three things. Firstly, that knowing God means doing what he says. Knowing God means doing what he says. And so John comes at this point with typical John fashion at various angles, right? So verse 3 just states it. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Then it comes from a different angle. And it's possible that there were some people actually saying this. You know, this is why he was writing his letter. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. And then he gives the opposite. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And finally, he says what those people ought to have been saying, perhaps. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So there'd be some people who were claiming to know God, but who didn't really care about what God said, about what he'd commanded. And John is saying you can't do that. To know God truly is to do what he says. Keeping God's commands is how our knowledge of God works its way out. Now, we've talked a bit about this when the children were here, but let me just reiterate that the kind of knowledge that John is talking about is not that kind of a list of things necessarily that we can just kind of say, oh yeah, we can write about what God is like. So last year when Prince Charles, I think it was last year, was 70, Buckingham Palace published 70 interesting facts about Prince Charles on the website. And they were actually quite interesting. I read them all. I learned quite a lot of things about Prince Charles. I feel like I know a bit more about him. Came away feeling, you know, more positive about Prince Charles than I had before I read them. So they kind of did a good job. But one thing's for certain, I can't actually claim to know Prince Charles, and he's got no clue who I am, as far as I know. I might be wrong. Perhaps he's listening to this sermon. Hi, Charlie. Long live the Queen. And that's not the kind of knowing that John has in mind, is it? No, for John, knowing means relating, means proper relationship, doesn't it? It means intimate relationship, like the way that we know Henry, not because we know a list of things about him, but because we've experienced him, he's been among us. We love him, and he loves us too. And from our side, that relationship is expressed with obedience. That's the point, that's his point. If we know God, we'll obey him. Now, Christians nowadays, some anyway, perhaps feel a bit nervous about talking about obedience. When you talk about obedience, it kind of carries ideas of authority or duty. You know, it can seem dry and mechanical and without love. But I want to suggest that reading obedience in that way is more a product of where we are. We're suspicious of authority, and perhaps we don't like being told what to do. I'm going to tell you a funny story that happened to me this week. I had a rather bizarre experience this past Thursday. And it's cathartic for me to talk about it, which is why I've written it in here. I was walking through Oldfield Park, and you know, they've got these kind of little behind the houses, these little lanes that are very narrow. You can get a car down. And some of the garages down this lane, and I was walking down this lane, and there was a car right ahead of me, who seemed to be, you know, edging its way into the garage, like that kind of stuff. So I reached the car, and as I walked past, I thought I'd do the Christian, you know, just the polite thing, really, and offer some help, and I kind of, you know, waved, you know, you've got a little bit more room. And to my utter surprise, the woman went, "Go away!" And then wound down the window and said, "I despise being told what to do." And I feel so much better for having told a whole group of people. Now, luckily for her, I am not God, and she wasn't responding to a command to repent and believe the gospel. Luckily for her, but even so, that's not a healthy attitude to have, is it? But it does kind of perhaps highlight where our society is at, perhaps. We don't like being told what to do. We despise authority and despise being told what to do. Now, it doesn't have to be like that, is my point. That is not, you know, typical of what obedience ought to be like. You know, authority can be abused. People in authority have used people under them for selfish gain, and that's wrong. Likewise, obedience is possible without love. But just because authority has been abused doesn't make authority bad. Just because obedience can be mechanical and without love doesn't mean it must be. There's also, we've had a kind of emphasis on grace, haven't we? We love talking about grace, and grace is a great thing to talk about. You know, grace is essential, isn't it? God does everything for salvation. And if you are in danger of thinking that, you know, you can kind of add something and give God a helping hand to get you saved, well, you need to understand that that's not true. But we mustn't make obedience an enemy of grace. That's ridiculous. It's not. Obedience isn't an enemy of grace. You know, John has just told us the basis for our knowledge of God, hasn't he, in chapter 2, verse 2. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's grace. That is grace. But grace works out. Grace works out. I always wanted to name our church Grace Works. You know, that'd be great, wouldn't it? You know, rather than Grace Church, Grace Works. You know, so. Anyway, that's why he goes on to say, doesn't he? If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. You know, how do we see love for God? How do we express love for God? If we were to try and find someone who expressed complete love for God, what would we be looking for? We'd be looking for someone who lived in complete obedience to his commands. See, obedience is the fullest expression of our love for God. We might even say it's what we're made for. We can certainly say it's what we've been saved for. Do you love God? Well, if you do, you'll listen to what he says and you'll do it. Second thing just to look at is that Jesus is your model. Look at verse 5b. I think I've called it something slightly different, haven't I? Jesus is your saviour and your example. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, having said that him and his in verse 3 refer to God the Father, in these verses is a bit more ambiguous, although the NIV doesn't kind of show us the ambiguity. You see, the name Jesus isn't here in the Greek. It's just the word he. So who's it talking about? Who's the he? Who's, you know, if God is the one we're talking about in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him, God, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know God," you know, the Father, but does not do, you know, then surely whoever claims to live in him must live as he did. We think, well, who's he? Well, I mean, it must be Jesus, right? Unless there's someone else you can think of in whom God decided to kind of put his empty, you know, put on humanity to come and visit us. But it's very interesting, isn't it? Where did God walk as an example for us? Where do we see God in the flesh taking on humanity to become not only our saviour, but our example, if not in Jesus? And I think this helps us to understand what John means by God's commands. Perhaps you're thinking, well, yeah, what commands does he actually have in view? You know, what commands is he expecting us to be obedient to? Well, have a look at the life of Jesus. If you want to know what it looks like to live in obedience to God's commands, take a look at the life of Jesus. What do we see there? Well, it's a submission, wasn't it? Complete submission to God's will and to God's plan. Submission that led Jesus to lay down his life, to be rejected, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be crucified in the plan of God to save sinners. That's our model. You want to know what obedience looks like? What does it look like to obey God's commands? Look at the life of Jesus and copy that. But there's another sense in which God's command to people is much more fundamental, and it's almost like there's a kind of a prior command, isn't there? A command actually to believe who Jesus is. If you've got a, you flick over the page to chapter 3, verse 23, John goes on to tell us this. And this is his command. So here's a definition. Here's what John means when he talks about God's command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. See, to obey God's command means firstly to believe in Jesus. You can't actually obey God's commands without submitting to God's Son, Jesus, without acknowledging that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for your sin. Obedience is impossible. So here's a question for us, a challenge perhaps. Are we submissive to God's will? Does our life in submission look like the Lord Jesus? Who, can you imagine ever Jesus kind of like thinking, you know, kind of like making a choice not to follow God's will? It's just impossible to think, isn't it? Can that be said of us? I'm not saying do we struggle, just saying, but do we decide at the end of the struggle that we're going to be submissive to God's will? Do we submit to his fatherly care? Because that's what it is. When I give my children commands, it's not because I want to feel big and clever and them to feel small. It's because I love them and I know what's best for them and I want them to trust me. And when they disobey me, it's because they haven't learned that, and that's my fault probably as much as theirs. But with our Heavenly Father, when he gives us commands, do we think he's just trying to look big and make us feel small? No, he loves us. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He has all our times, all our days, all our circumstances in his fatherly care. Do we submit to his sovereignty over our whole life? Do we view our lives as opportunities for us to achieve things for ourselves? Or do we view our lives as opportunities to serve God, to live in obedience to him? Is Jesus our Saviour and our example? See, he must be both, or he's neither. Thirdly, in verses 7 to 8, John assures us that he's not writing something new. Well, not that new anyway. Verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Submission to God's will has always been the way, ever since the beginning, all the way from God's people. Perhaps John is being accused of teaching some new teaching, doing something novel. But he says, no, you've had this from the beginning. Every time, the day you heard the gospel, you heard this. The day you heard the truth about Jesus is the day you heard what I'm telling you. It's no different from then. But he does seem to concede, doesn't he, there's something new about it. How can he say, on the one hand, I'm not writing a new command, and then right after say, well, yet I am actually writing a new command? Well, let me just suggest one possibility, and I think this is a good one. Doesn't he have the words of the Lord Jesus in his own mind, do you think? The words of the Lord Jesus to him, John 13. There's the only other place, I think, or maybe there's one other, where this phrase, a new command, comes. He says in John 13, this is Jesus' words to his disciples, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. We're going to go on to think about loving one another shortly, but ultimately, here's the point, the basis for our love for one another is Christ's love for us. See, the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples isn't new anymore, but was newly given by Jesus to his disciples, isn't it? And our obedience to God's will is to be modelled on the life of Jesus and of his obedience to God's will. The verse 8 is interesting, isn't it? Look at that, see verse 8, the end of it. Because its truth is seen in him. See, Jesus modelled this truth himself and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. You see, Jesus brought in something new. He brought in the new age, didn't he? The darkness is passing. The true light was shining in his life, and it continues to shine in the lives of those who love and who follow him. It's almost like our love for one another and our love for God and his commands. It's like a foretaste, isn't it, of the new age that's broken in with Jesus, and it will be here for from now until eternity in a complete sense. Let me just try and draw a couple of those things together a minute. See, there are plenty of people, aren't there, out there who claim to know God in some form, whether they call him or her or it God or whatever. They claim to have some knowledge of the supernatural or something. But John insists you can't possibly know God unless you obey his commands. And you can't possibly obey his commands unless you obey his fundamental command to believe in the name of Jesus. All claims to know God apart from Jesus and his atoning death are false, and those who claim it are liars. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should go out and every time we meet someone who claims to know God, but he doesn't believe in Jesus, to say, you know, you're a liar. Well, you can try that. There might be some circumstances in that which would be fine. But, you know, we need to know that that's what's true, don't we? Even if we don't actually say that. We need to have confidence that actually knowledge of God, true knowledge of God, comes through faith in Christ alone. And that every other claim to know God out there is just a lie. My children have this rude rhyme that ends rude, and I was going to say it, but I decided not to, hence the pause. But no, they're liars, aren't they? Okay, so here we go. And the other thing is this, that if we do know God, then we'll be living in the light. And it's a life that's marked by obedience and a sign of the age to come. And that just takes us, I think, onto the next point I want to make. The second thing that John says, we've seen that if we can know God, we can be sure of knowing God, if we obey his command, in particular his command to know, to believe in Jesus. But the second question for us is, do you love God's people? Do you obey God's command? Do you love his word? Do you love God's people? Now look at verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. We can see his point, can't we? Knowing God means loving God's people. See, it's natural for him to go on to talk about loving God's people, isn't it? Because he's just reminded us of Jesus' new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And John, in typical style again, comes from different angles. He who says he's in the light is a reference to God, right? Who's in the light. If you say you're in the light, well then that's a reference to God is the one who's in the light. And he's already said that to walk in darkness and to claim to have fellowship with God who is in the light is impossible. You know, if you're walking in darkness, then you can't have fellowship with God who's in the light. You know, it's like walking on the opposite side of the street. You know, one's lit up, one's in the dark. You're either in one or the other. You can't be in both at the same time. To love your brother, by which he obviously means fellow believers, brothers and sisters, is what it looks like to walk in the light. Hating your brother or sister puts you in the dark, it makes you blind, and it causes you to trip up. Now, perhaps if we could just contextualise what John is saying, perhaps we could liken love and hate to a light switch. in a room which has no natural light. I don't know if you've ever been in a room like that, or maybe you've been in a deep cave or something, big pit in Wales, and it's got no lights, and they turn the lights off. This happened to Jane. And you can't see a thing. But actually, you know, that's what it's like. One night this week, Jane and I were woken up about 2 a.m. by a sudden crash in the bathroom. And it wasn't just one crash, it was lots of crashes and lots of noise and then something else. And all our kids were asleep, we thought. And it was really pitch black. And you can imagine, I don't know what you'd have done. The first thing you do, you reach for the light switch, right? I want to see what's going on, turn off the light. And you're all wondering what the noise was. I think it was probably a cat, actually. But anyway, so a cat kind of came in and then kind of ran out. Anyway, that's irrespective. The point is, I turned on the light because I wanted to see. You know, had I not turned the light on, there were plenty of things in between my side of the bed and the bathroom that I would have tripped up and hurt myself on. And John says that if you hate your brother and sister, then you're walking in darkness and are blind. You can't claim to love God and withhold love from a fellow believer. See, knowing God means loving God's people. But also, secondly, loving shows you're in the light and not in the dark. You see, what's the significance of the light-dark language? You know, is John just saying, you know, life works a lot better if you start, you know, if you love each other. You know, love makes the world go round. You know, it's great. So just learn to love a bit better, you know, and then life will be better. I'm not saying that wouldn't be true, but is that what John is saying? And if you hate your brother and sister, well, you know, life's going to be a lot harder for you. Is that what he's saying? I don't think he is saying that. What he's talking about is much more fundamental than that, isn't it? Much more serious. Remember, God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. That means if we hate our brother and sister, then we're out of fellowship with God, isn't it? It's much more serious than, you know, life doesn't work very well. Actually, we're just showing we don't know who God is. Again, perhaps this is what some people were claiming. They were claiming to be in the light, to know God, and yet they were completely overlooking fellow believers. We get a little glimpse of that later on in John. Have a look at 1 John 3:16. It's interesting how the Bible verses sometimes, you know, John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 is pretty cool too. This is how we know what love is. So we might be wondering, well, you know, okay, stop talking about love in theory. Give us some kind of practical, you know, let's go work this out. What does it look like to love? John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. See, again, if you want to know what love looks like, well, look at Jesus. Verse 17. If anyone has a material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So you can imagine John's opponents walking around claiming great spirituality. Yes, I know who God is. And then completely ignoring people who were in need, who they could have helped, but withheld their help from. See, true knowledge of God leads us to love God's people, which has a very practical outworking, looking after one another. See, that's why it's important, isn't it, that we belong to a local church. I was at Grace Church this morning, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Hilperton this morning, and one of the elders was chatting to me about a family that had come in, and who had decided they didn't kind of like it, they weren't strict enough, so instead they just kind of meet at home. So they do church at home in their lounge, just this one family of 4 people. And you kind of think, well, that's interesting, but you know, how does knowing God work out in Christian relationships unless you've actually got Christian relationships? Like, unless you're committed to other believers, how does knowledge of God actually work out? And isn't that such, it's just important, isn't it, that we belong to a local church, a local expression of God's believers. And by belonging, I don't just mean rocking up every now and again. I mean, like, actually really belonging in each other's lives. Loving one another, giving time and money and whatever else people need. You know, I've benefited a lot from everyone's generosity in man, and that's how it should be, shouldn't it? This is what knowing God means. It means loving God's people, not just with words. With words, don't not do it with words. But you know, let's have some action to back up the words. That's what makes love true love, isn't it? Not just money and possessions, time, generosity with that, thoughts, all those kind of things. But God's people ought to be a place where the love of God, the love of Christ is seen as we work out our relationships with one another, as we see each other in need and we work to meet that need. The other thing, obviously, is that what is all this for? And I think it's when Jesus told his disciples to love one another. He didn't just stop there, did he? He said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, the church is, I guess, what we might call an apologetic for the gospel. It puts God's gospel on display, doesn't it? Actually, to outside. So the love we have for one another ought to be overflowing and spilling out into the lives of other people. They ought to see the love we have for one another and say, do you know what? They look like Jesus' disciples. And not, you know, not just because we want to show off, but because we want them to join. Why we want them to come in. That's why it's so important, isn't it? That we love one another, because actually what we're doing is we're showing and modelling to people the love of Christ. So how can we be sure that we know God? Two things. By loving his gospel, his word, his commands, and by loving his people. There's no safety outside of that, but with that, there is eternal life. It's not primarily about a feeling or an experience or a special kind of knowledge, although we do want to experience God, don't we, in a true sense, through what we know about him. There's no silver bullet, perhaps, or perhaps there is. The silver bullet's the cross, isn't it? The silver bullet's the cross, the command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and we will be saved. A saviour to believe in, and an example to follow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the challenge of 1 John. Father, the challenge of love, the challenge that's set before us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his love for us, which he showed to us by pouring out his life for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank you that he poured out his life for us. He showed us his love by laying down his life. Father, we want to pray that you would help the Lord Jesus to be both our saviour and our model, our example, as we seek to be those who love one another. Lord, we want to pray that our knowing of you, our understanding, our love for you, would work its way out in our lives as you work in us a deep love for your word and for your ways and for your will, and a deep love for one another. And we pray these things, Father, so that your great name may be praised, so that other people would see that we are your disciples, and that they may be drawn to you. Amen. Amen.